Luke 19.
We're starting at verse 11 here. We're going to go through verse 27. We're going to look at a parable about the kingdom. And we've been looking at Luke kind of reveal this aspect of the kingdom. You know, what is this, the kingdom of God? And what does Jesus have to do with it? And how's this whole kingdom thing going to work out? Because a lot of people in Jesus' time were concerned about the kingdom of God. They were in a time of anticipation, a tense time under Roman rule, under the oppression of the Romans who dragged all this non-Jewish kind of stuff into their country and established it and built all these things that were just against their faith and against God and things that were offensive to them. And they cried out and they wanted this to end. They wanted delivery from Rome. And we looked at this kingdom and we saw that there's a bit of a contradiction in how Jesus presents the kingdom. It's not a contradiction at all when you understand it. But it seemed like on the one hand, he was preaching the kingdom of God is at hand. He was saying the kingdom of God, it's right here. And John the Baptist came preaching that and Jesus continued that notion. Here's the kingdom of God. It is with you. It is here. But on the other hand, he speaks of many aspects of the kingdom as being yet future, that he had not yet come to consummate the kingdom. And we find him here in Luke chapter 19. He is going to Jerusalem for the last time in his earthly ministry. And the number of his followers is increasing, but the strength and number of his opposition is also increasing. And we're seeing this tension build in the Gospels. And if you read the Gospels, you find some of them really build up this tension toward the time that he makes his last approach to Jerusalem. And it was an increasingly intense time because they were coming to the Feast of the Passover. And when the Passover comes, the Jewish people began to think about deliverance from bondage because it commemorates their deliverance from Egypt. And while they were being enslaved and oppressed by Egypt, they were crying out for a deliverer, and God sent Moses and brought them out of Egypt with great miracles. And the Passover celebration is all about that deliverance. And so it comes to a time when they begin to feel very patriotic. And they begin to be stirred within themselves, oh, that we would have the sovereignty as God's people once again. And so it's an emotional time for the Jewish people. And here Jesus is approaching Jerusalem. And many people are thinking, this is the guy. He's going to come in and he's going to establish this kingdom in Jerusalem. And he's going to throw off Rome. And so it's really really reaches a crescendo, as we're going to see in the next bit of the chapter that we're going to study next week, when he has his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. But this whole kingdom thing, we ask the question, how does one enter into this kingdom? How do you become part of this kingdom? And we saw an example of a little man named Zacchaeus. And we saw that in order to enter the kingdom and become a kingdom citizen, he first humbled himself. He first had to humble himself. He climbed a tree. You know how many people would make fun of him for climbing a tree? People make fun of you for hurrying through something, you know, running out of the way of something as an adult. But he climbed a tree, embarrassed himself. He humbled himself to see Jesus. He was a sinner and he repented of his sins. And he was saved. God says salvation's come to this house today. He was saved. It's that simple. It's a matter of recognizing our sin, humbling ourselves to see Jesus Christ and repenting of those sins. And that is salvation. We looked at several signs that a person can look at and examine themselves to see if in fact they are one of these saved people, or see maybe if they're not. And we looked at some of those signs when we examined Zacchaeus and his story. Well, we come to this then as Jesus approaches Jerusalem. Starting at verse 11, he has already announced to his disciples that he's going to be abused and killed and buried, but that he would rise again. And every time he announces this to them, and he's announced it to them several times, they're not getting it. They're not accepting it. Something in them just won't hear it. And I'm sure that's maybe happened to you in your life, where somebody says something and you're just kind of ignoring it because it's so astonishing. you figure, I must have heard that wrong, I must have misunderstood, and you just kind of, something in you just ignores it. Psychologists study that kind of thing quite a bit. They call it denial. It's not a river in Egypt, right? Well, he announced his death, burial, resurrection, and he tells this parable then, starting in verse 11 here, to clarify this kingdom situation. How can it be that the kingdom is here, but you're not going to Jerusalem to overthrow Rome? How can that be? And he's going to explain it. Not only is he going to explain and clarify this, how he's going to establish the kingdom, but he's also going to teach his followers how we should behave during this time. This time between the kingdom coming and the kingdom coming. Well, let's read verses 11 to 27. And the parable I'm going to tell would have sounded familiar to some of the people there listening to Jesus teach, because a similar story happened with one of their leaders, Archelaus. And we're going to speak about him a little bit so we can understand how Jesus may have used this real-world event that happened less than 20 years before this to bring this to bear on the people. It says, as they heard these things, he proceeded to tell them a parable, because he was near to Jerusalem and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. So see, right up front it gives the reason he tells a parable. Because he's going to Jerusalem and because people are expecting him to start this kingdom. He said, therefore, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas and said to them, engage in business until I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. When he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know what they had gained by doing business. The first came before him, saying, Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more. And he said to him, well done, good servant. Because you have been faithful in a very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. The second came, saying, Lord, your mina has made 5 minas. And he said to him, and you are to be over 5 cities. Then another came, saying, Lord, here is your mina, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief. For I was afraid of you, because you are a severe man. You take what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow. He said to him, I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. You knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank, and at my coming I might have collected it with interest? And he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to the one who has the 10 minas. And they said to him, Lord, he has 10 minas. I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. But as for these enemies of mine, who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. Let's pray. Father God, we want to understand this day exactly what Jesus meant and what it means to us. This day, Lord, I pray that we will apply this truth to our lives and we will live them out in greater dedication to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Three groups of people are mentioned here. You've got the faithful servants. You've got an unfaithful servant, which is representative of a group. And then you've got the rebels. So you've got three distinct groups here. Let's look at these one at a time. First of all, these faithful servants. They, all 10 of these servants, received the same amount of money, a mina, about 3 months' pay. And each of them received the same. And they were ordered while the master was gone to do business. Now that word could mean trading, it could mean investing, it could mean starting a business or something like that. But it was to be engaged in business. Do something with this. Get engaged in some kind of an enterprise. Okay? And we can tell by his return and how he evaluates their performance that his interest was on what the return on that investment was. He comes back looking for the return on the investment that he made in each one. The first servant comes, he had earned 10 more. And he says, hey, that's good, good servant. Gives him a compliment, gives him 10 cities to rule over. The second servant earned 5 from the one he had been given, and that's also good. And he's given 5 cities to rule over. And both those were found faithful, and they were rewarded for their faithfulness. Now, what does this mean? Well, if you look into the idea, the biblical idea of being entrusted with something or being a steward of something, you come across a couple interesting verses. Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 2:4 and in 1 Timothy 1:11 and in 1 Timothy 6:20 the idea that the gospel message is entrusted to us. And he uses this word entrusted, and this word is a derivation of the verb that means to have faith in, to be found faithful. And it's the same word that you see throughout the New Testament, the same root where we get the word faith and where we get the word believe. They're all from a common root. And so to be entrusted with something means to be given it so that you'll be faithful with it. That's pretty interesting how this word is used. And so when you look at that, you say, well, what does it mean to have this money given to you, this entrusting with you? Well, it means we're given the gospel. You notice all these servants were given the same thing. Each and every disciple of Jesus Christ has received the same gospel message. They've been entrusted with the same thing. You cannot say that one person's gospel is more valuable than another. As long as they are both correct, they are of equal value. You can't say that one person's salvation is equal to another, or is greater than another person's salvation, though sometimes we think that what we were saved from can be compared and we can say one salvation is greater than the other. No, it's all the same. It's salvation. They were all entrusted with the same thing, and that is the gospel of Jesus Christ was entrusted to us. Wow. Mom and Dad go on vacation for a weekend. They're entrusting the kids with the house. Some of you say, not my house. My parents did that a few times. Sometimes we were faithful. Sometimes we were not. Sometimes they found a place in one piece. Sometimes they didn't. But we were entrusted with it. In other words, it never went out of being their possession. But yet it was handed over to be entrusted to us. We became stewards of it. And the same is true of the gospel. It does not become our gospel. It's not ours to change and to tweak and to mess around with as we want. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's entrusted to his disciples. So it's entrusted to us, and it's the job of the disciples to share the gospel. The primary purpose of anybody who has ever heard the gospel message and been saved is this: share the gospel message so that others can be saved. We see this all through the scriptures. Look at the Great Commission in Matthew 28. Before Jesus ascended into heaven, he said, go and make disciples of all nations. In Acts 1:8, it has the emphasis of being my witnesses. Being my witnesses. In other words, this discipleship is going to take place through testimony. We're going to make disciples by telling them what has happened, who Jesus was, who he is. In John chapter 15, it's about the vine and the branches, an interesting scripture that many of us have memorized a verse or two from that. I am the vine, you are the branches, remain in me, and I in you, and you will bear much fruit. And people say, well, what's a fruit? Well, they immediately jump to the fruit of the Spirit or something like that. But no. Stay in John 15. You'll find out what the fruit is. Later in the chapter, it says, and you will bear much fruit, fruit that will remain. It uses the same word for remain that he tells the disciples to remain at the beginning of it. In other words, the fruit of disciples are more disciples. And so the primary purpose of being a disciple of Jesus Christ is to make more disciples. And you see this played out in the book of Acts. Remember, Acts is a continuation of what we have in Luke. It's written by Luke. It's got a similar introduction, introduced to the same person for the same purpose. And he writes a book of Acts, and here's what we find. In Acts chapter 1, you've got 120 disciples hiding away in an upper room praying. The very next chapter, you have 3,000 added to their number by the power of the Holy Spirit. By chapter 4, you've got 5,000 total in Jerusalem. And by chapter 5, the Jews are saying, you've filled Jerusalem with this message. The deposit left to us is the gospel message, and we all have that same message. And we are all on the same level with witnessing. And we are all charged with spreading the message. Now, we have different gifts and different abilities and different ways that we will be able to share it with our own giftedness, but all of us the same are disciples charged with making disciples. Now, notice for these servants in this parable that the standard of judgment for these servants is their faithfulness with the entrusted wealth to make it grow. They're not charged with how they went about it. That's not the concern. The concern is what happened. Were you faithful with the money I gave you? And notice that the one that earned 10 and the one that earned 5 are both praised for what they did. And both rewarded for what they did. Those are the faithful servants. They took care of what was given to them. And they made an increase in the best interest of their master. Now let's look at the next group. Let's look at the unfaithful servants. There's only one mentioned here, but again, that's representative of a type of person. And this was one who didn't obey. Plain and simply didn't obey. Look at verse 13. When the master leaves, what does he say? He says, calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas and said to them, engage in business until I come. Well, what did this one unfaithful one do? He says, I hid it in a handkerchief. How's that engaging in business? That's hiding something. And he's doing it, and when do we hide? Well, when we're fearful. Turns out he's fearful. He had the wrong idea of who his master was. Okay, he didn't obey. He didn't engage in business. What would this master have said if he said, I took your mina, I invested it in a ship, and the ship sailed the first day and was shipwrecked, I lost all your money? Well, he technically obeyed if he did that, right? Engage in business. He engaged in business. Bought a ship. Started an enterprise. Started an enterprise. Yeah, Connor thinks that's funny. So, would that have been faithfulness? I think so. I think the master would have seen that as obedience because he gave them the money and said, engage in business until I come. This man did not engage in business. He did nothing with it. And this is a principle that we find here, that wasted opportunity means a loss of reward and maybe even a loss of the privilege of service. There was a king in the Old Testament. His name was King Saul. You can read about him in 1 and 2 Samuel. And what you're going to find out about King Saul is that he was given the position of king over the people Israel. And he was entrusted with this. And when you read Deuteronomy chapter 17, that's all the rules God gave them about this is what your king's supposed to do and how he's supposed to do it. Well, he didn't do those things. And he failed as king, and eventually his kingdom and his life were taken from him. Why? Because he wasn't a good steward of what was entrusted to him as king. Do we have gifts that we're not using? Well, maybe if we do have gifts that we're not using, how can we protest if that's given over to someone else? That gift should be taken away. Look, the mina was taken from him and given to the one who produced the most. And I think that's truly sad, that someone else can make better use of the gift. See, in the Christian life, there is no standing still. There is no treading water. There is no just getting by. Either we move forward with the mission, or we're sliding back in our relationship to God. Because you understand, while this person still had that mina that he was given, his relationship with the Master was ruined. He still had the mina, right? But his relationship was ruined because he didn't have an increase on it. He didn't use it. Use it or lose it is the cliche. And it's very true here. This is an interesting bit I found. The great violinist Niccolo Paganini. That's a fun name, isn't it? Must be Italian. Ends in a vowel. He willed his marvelous violin to the city of Genoa on the condition that it never must be played upon. So his famous violin, the greatest violinist ever lived, gives his violin to the city of Genoa with one condition: no one can play it. What happens to wood when it's unused? It's not handled. It's unconditioned. Yep. It grows old. This began to decay. It became worm-eaten and became useless. And the lovely tone of that wonderful violin went away. What a reminder that is of life that's taken out of service to others. I say it becomes useless. Average life expectancy after retirement is 18 months. People say, wow, that's pretty astonishing. Yeah, it is. Now, some people live 20, 30 years after retirement, but some people don't even make it to retirement. But the fact is that usually when people retire, things begin to fall apart for them. Why? It's the use it or lose it principle. Now, many good Christians that retire from their secular work then devote themselves more into the ministry of Jesus Christ. And I've seen a good many of those people continue for many years. This citizen, bottom line, this unfaithful steward here, had the wrong attitude about the minister, about the master. He said, engage in business. He didn't. He wasn't looking for a certain return. He wasn't saying, I'm giving you one. I expect at least three when I come back. No, he just gave it to him, said, engage in business. He didn't dictate how that business was to be done. The term he used was a generic term, could have meant a myriad of types of businesses that this person could be involved in, including just putting it in the bank, just doing the basics with it to get a minimal return on it. The key is just do it. Just do it. See, this person had a wrong idea about the master. A.W. Tozer says this. He says, nothing twists and deforms the soul more than a low or unworthy conception of God. Nothing twists and deforms a soul more than a low or unworthy conception of God. And I think that's very true, that as we have misconceptions about God, it messes us up. Because after all, aren't we made in His image? And if we have the wrong idea of who He is and what He's like, we're not going to have the right idea about what we're to do and who we are to be. But if we know our Lord, we know that He rewards the thoughts and intentions of the heart. We know that He examines the inner man. We also know that He gives each and every person gifts and a personality and a place in life, and that He understands those things more than anyone, because He's the giver of those things. And He might understand, while you might not be eloquent of speech to share the gospel on the street corner like the great preachers of old, you may have a gift of service. And you may speak more by helping out your neighbor than any sermon could have given them. Is that not doing the business of the Lord? He understands that we have different personalities, that He has different giftedness that He's given us, and that we will all have unique and different ways of doing His business. His only interest is that we be doing His business. Well, you had the faithful servants who did the business. You had the unfaithful servant who didn't do business of the Lord. Then you have these rebels. Now, they're mentioned in the beginning, and then they're not mentioned again to the end. They're mentioned in verse 14 there. His citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, "We do not want this man to reign over us." Now, this brings us back to something we need to understand, or to understand this, that there was a descendant of Herod. You know, Herod the Great, mentioned in the beginning of the Gospel accounts. He was the one that was alive when Jesus was born. He had several sons and, you know, and ended up leaving bits and pieces of his area to them. Well, you can't just do that if you're under Rome. You can't just say, "Oh, I'm leaving my kingdom to this person, that person." Rome has to approve everything. And he left some of the area to one of his sons named Archelaus. And Archelaus went to Rome to argue and present himself and make a case. "This is my dad's will, and I can rule over these areas and everything." And Rome approved him to be ruler over Judea, Idumea, which was south of there, and Samaria, just north of Judea. Well, he was given that rule in 4 BC, and he returned to rule the place and immediately ran into a couple problems, including a rebellion. He ended up slaughtering a bunch of people. He was a very brutal ruler, and he was negligent of the whole area's relationship with Rome. And so 50 Jews and Samaritans together, you get the significance of that? Jews and Samaritans hated each other, but this guy was so bad, they got together, sent a delegation of 50 people over to Rome to say, "This guy Archelaus is out of hand, and we cannot be under him. We cannot be subject to this guy. We do not want him to reign over us." And so Jesus is telling this parable, and some of these people are perking up, saying, "Hey, that's exactly what happened with old Archelaus right here in this area." Well, not only that, but Archelaus' brothers, Philip and Antipas, also went to Rome and complained about him. Say, "He's not taking care of business. Those Jews and Samaritans are right. You've got to get him out of here." And so Caesar Augustus agreed and exiled Archelaus to be in Gaul, which is Germany, and put governors over his area, Pontius Pilate and others, you know, resuming that role sometime later. Interesting. So Jesus is telling this parable, and people's ears are perking up. Hey, yeah, that's like what happened here. Archelaus went over to Rome to inherit this kingdom. When he came back, he wasn't the kind of ruler we wanted, so we said, "Hey, we don't want this guy to rule over us." And now Jesus is telling the parable. Jesus is the one that has gone to receive a kingdom. And he's explaining to us, his disciples, his servants, how to behave while he's gone. But rest assured of this, that there will be many, and indeed there were many at that time that crucified him, who said in John 19:15, "We have no king but Caesar," with regards to Jesus, who rebel against him. Now, next time we'll talk all about the rejection of Jesus, his prediction of the temple destruction and their entire religious system is basically rejected with the judgment that he brought upon Jerusalem and the temple. But he's graceful. 38 years of delay between the time he was crucified and the time the temple's destroyed. He is graceful, patient, gave them all that time to come into the gospel, to respond to the gospel. But this parable should make us mindful that both Jew or Gentile, that each and every one of us have this time to come to him and no other. That this is the time where we either come to Jesus Christ and become one of these servants, or we are a rebel to him and say, "I don't want him to rule over me." And indeed, that's the decision we present before people. Here's your ruler, here's your king, Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "If I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto myself." And he was speaking of being crucified. This word "lifted up" being a euphemism for the crucifixion. He says, "Look, when I am lifted up, I will draw all men to myself." But you know, some of them will rebel. Some of them will refuse, and refusal during this time and this period we're in has no second chance attached to it. There is no chance after this life to accept Jesus Christ. We're living in a time that it falls neatly between verses 14 and 15. When he's been rejected by his people, but he is going to return, having received the kingdom. He's gone and entrusted his servants with his wealth until he comes back. And he'll return to inherit this kingdom, and he will rule. And we have a choice to make. We can be either faithful servants and prioritize the investment of his wealth in us, or we can be these unfaithful servants and we can take that investment he's made in us and hide it. Or we can be rebels. And the rebels have but one thing to look forward to, and that is when he comes, they will be destroyed. Look at this verse and how harsh this is. I saw a few of you cringe at the end of this passage in verse 27. He says, "But as for those enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me." And you say, that's awful. That's not a godly thing to do. How? How can God do that? How can a loving God take these people and slaughter them? What's he going to do with them? They've refused to subject themselves to his rule. Where can they be? Think about this. If God truly is all-powerful, and God is truly holy, and he cannot be in the presence of sin, he cannot tolerate sin within himself, where can someone be that doesn't want his rule? There's no place for them. People complain about how awful the conditions are on the planet right now. Why doesn't God do something about it? Because if God came and did something about it, everyone here who's not a kingdom citizen must be immediately destroyed. If God's presence is to be here on this planet, then the evil cannot be on this planet. The two cannot be mixed. And so in his grace, he's afforded this time so that even those people that have rebelled against him have opportunity to come to him. And so when you say, yeah, there's sickness and there's death and there's violence and all this wickedness happening and all these unjust things going on, praise God. Because it should be a reminder that there's still time for the lost to be saved. There's still opportunity for you to talk to that neighbor that's been resistant to the gospel. There's still opportunity for you to invite those people at work to come to church and experience the gospel message. There's still opportunity to show your love to your lost loved ones so that maybe they'll come to Christ. Praise God that horrible things are happening because it means he's not here yet. And there's still time. Let me read a passage to you out of 1 Corinthians. This is to be our attitude about this. Paul reveals it to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. I'm going to read the first 5 verses here. He says, "This is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God." In other words, this should be our attitude about ourselves. "Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found trustworthy." Faithful is what that word means. It's from the same word that we get faithful and entrusted, that group of words. The single most important thing, according to what Paul's saying here, is that stewards be found faithful. Not successful in the world's eyes. Not any other kind of thing that the world would try to describe you with, but faithful as far as God defines it. He says, "But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself." I'm not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. The single most important aspect, he's saying, of our position here right now is that we be found faithful according to God's definition, not according to man's. Verse 5, he says, therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness, and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. He's saying, don't pass any kind of judgment right now. Just wait till he comes and let him be the judge. And that's what I say to you. Don't let any human being judge you. You're to be faithful with what's been entrusted to you by God. That's the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you are to be connected and responsible and answer only to him for doing his will. There's not to be anyone else come tell you. Now he will send Christian people to you to tell you if you're on the right track, to help you, guide you, lead you in the right way. He will group you together with a body of believers, each having different skills and things to bring all this together. But nevertheless, ultimately, we are only accountable and answerable to God. So this is an idea of stewardship. Stewards of the mysteries of God, he was told. And the number one criteria is that they be found faithful. Faithful is defined by God, not by man. Why? Because God brings the hidden things to light. I like that verse. Anything that's hidden, anything in darkness, oh, he's going to shine a light on it. It's going to be known. It's going to be dragged out in the open. Because none of this is hidden for him. So I invite you today, as we sing a hymn of invitation, I invite you to decide to be a good steward of this gospel message. To be a good steward of this gospel message. And right away comes in your mind, I don't know how to do that. I don't know how to share the gospel. I don't know. God gave you a body of believers to help and guide you. He gave you a pastor to talk to you about it, to help you. How can you find your way? How can you find your niche? What has he got for you to do? Now we know what the ultimate mission is. But you understand, changing the light bulbs in the sanctuary and cleaning the toilet in the bathroom and putting a little something in the offering plate and being here and studying the Word, everything that this church does is aimed at one thing, and it is all part of this gospel of Jesus Christ. That having the right facilities here and having the money that we can give to missions, that we can minister to our community with, that we can keep the lights on here, that we can keep a witness here, all those things are part of this. So don't think that this only refers to going out and preaching on a street corner and sharing the gospel in that way. No, it's multifaceted, and that's why God has given you so many resources to be able to determine your way. Ask for God to show you how and what your part is and how to invest that he has entrusted to you. And if you don't know how, decide to learn how. You know what? You might just need to read a book. You might just need to study a part of the scriptures. You might just need to attend a class or two or something to really have him begin to develop in you how you are going to care for that was entrusted to you. So at our time of invitation, pray to him about those issues. Pray to him about those. Let's pray. Father God, we praise you this day. We praise you for teaching us the mysteries of the kingdom of God. And we ask you this day, as those who have been entrusted with the gospel of Christ, Lord, to help us to be faithful servants. That not by our own power or understanding we do anything, but Lord, help us to throw ourselves upon you, that you, by your power, by your light, and by your will, we will find how to be good and faithful stewards. I ask you to increase our faith to receive the message that you have for us. And Lord, I pray that if there is any within hearing of this that has been an unfaithful steward, Lord, that you will give them opportunity as you have not yet returned. They still have opportunity and you will give it to them to become the faithful steward that you intend for them to be. And Father, I pray that if anyone is hearing this message that has rebelled against you, that has refused your rule over them, Lord, I pray that they would repent of that and that they would allow you to come and rule their lives and their hearts and that you would save them from their sins. Father, we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.